be for teachers can understand why I was, well, disappointed with God about that arrangement. But after we had lived in our place for a while, I was willing to forgive him for the delay. We felt truly rich. This is a Google Streets shot of the front of our building, the one there in the middle. And anyway, the place we got was, you can see, not exactly a palace, but we actually had access to the backyard. This is almost unheard of in Brooklyn when the landlord lives in the same building as the tenant. I'm going to give you a street shot here. It's there by the pin. That little area in the back, that's how it is currently. Bless our landlord's heart. He has it all covered in plastic, so he doesn't have to do anything with the weeds. And the tree, well, anyway, I'll get to that a little bit later. In our case, the landlord gave us access to the first floor because he stayed up in on the second floor. So we were very happy with that. And what I appreciated probably the most about that was the chance to get my hands in the soil, all 400 square feet of it. I didn't grow up farming, and I had only taken a moderate interest in gardening before I moved to New York, to Brooklyn, but somehow the concrete wilderness of the city brought out a primordial need to return to the soil. My first inclination was to raise vegetables like I was used to in Kansas, but this lovely little plot, which was behind our west-facing two-story house, had a big spreading maple along the north side. It's no longer there. He had it cut down. And there were several more trees heavily filtering light from the south. So this city farm got probably the equivalent of several hours of heavily of direct sunlight during a day. Not ideal for vegetable gardening. But while I was poking around back there, I discovered a hidden treasure in the form of a long-forgotten grapevine. Now, I was excited. I knew nothing about grapevines, except that we never had any when I was growing up. And I doubt I even knew that they grew in our part of Kansas. So I proceeded to learn everything I could about how to prune and train grapevines and all the different systems of trellises. In the process, I found several young plants that had apparently started from the original and carefully transplanted them in strategic spots. I thought through the trellis design options for this little plot and settled on a Geneva double curtain with a mid-level cordon wire to make this thing work. In a short time, to my amazement, I had grapevines growing everywhere. I joyfully trained them to my trellises and along the fence on all four sides of this little plot. I wished badly I had a picture to show you. Somehow we never got a picture of that. But it was a haven of lush green growth. And as I happily puttered around the big leaves, I eagerly anticipated the smooth grape juice that these vines would produce. I waited and puttered and pruned and waited. And you know what? I never got a single grape out of that vineyard. Now, I don't exactly consider it a waste of time. It was therapeutic for me, and it certainly was educational. But all the training and pruning and TLC couldn't make these vines produce grapes when the conditions weren't right. And in this case, I think the shading was probably the main problem. Well, if you didn't know, you've probably guessed by now that my text this morning is John 15. Where Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine. You can turn there now. And you can also pray that I can talk fast and that you can listen fast so that we can maybe get an on-time landing here. Now, while my vineyard experience misaligns in significant ways with the point and the purpose of Jesus' metaphor of the spiritual vine and branches, the central focus of fruit bearing is the same. We would find our study easier this morning if we were as familiar with the grapevine as the disciples were. I suppose that the people of Palestine were as familiar with the vineyard as Kansans are to fields of wheat or alfalfa. Further, it was a national symbol, much like the eagle is a symbol for the U.S. In fact, there was a large vine of gold adorning the temple that Herod built. Before we read this text, it's important to remember a few key threads from the surrounding passages. Remember that the disciples' hearts were troubled, chapter 14, and in chapter 16, Jesus warned them that much deeper grief was coming. And it wasn't just the disciples whose hearts were troubled. In chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus acknowledged that his own heart was troubled. And we know the unspeakable agony and inner conflict he was going to be facing within hours of this very discourse. Think of all this as Jesus makes provisions in this passage for his joy to be in the disciples and for their joy to be full. That's from verse 11. Remember also his passion for God's glory. This is also in chapter 12. Almost immediately after saying that his heart was troubled, he cried out, "Father, glorify your name." After Judas left the Last Supper in chapter 13, Jesus told the rest, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And at the end of this final discourse, in his high priestly prayer, he again asked the Father, "Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." And again, just a few sentences later in that same prayer, he reflected on his years of ministry with this thought, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And these are only the occurrences of this primary focus in the last days of Jesus' passion. I could point out to you more from the earlier chapters if we had time. And today's text does include one more. You can look for it in verse 8. I told you last Sunday that I was going to go through verse 17. It's a little hard to know where to break this passage, but after some more study, I decided to follow D.A. Carson's outline and break it after verse 16. I haven't mentioned some of my teachers in my studies recently. I should just rattle those off again. D.A. Carson, Leon Morris, Les the Newbegin, a bit of help from N.T. Wright, and Merrill Tenney, and I'm missing one. Michael Card, I think, is another one that I use quite a bit. You know, you would think that a sermon for a text as familiar as this one might not be all that hard to put together. But as I worked on it, I discovered several questions that really did not have ready answers. And actually, quite a number of those did not make the cut for the message this morning. But as we read, be thinking of what questions come to mind for you, and then you'll have a chance to talk to each other about this briefly after we read. So I'm reading out of the ESV, chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words do abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, now, turn to your neighbor for about a minute here and look this over and talk about what questions came to your mind as we read this. All right, I'm going to interrupt you here. Sorry about that. Thanks for engaging in this way. Who is going to be brave and start popping off the questions that you came up with? We're not going to pass the mic, just shout it out.
In verse 7, do what it says or doesn't it?
Okay, that was on my list. Also verse 16. What does it mean to be chosen by Jesus? What is the difference between a friend and a servant?
What are the central themes?
What are the central themes?
What does it mean for the branch to be taken away?
Yes, what does it mean for the branch to be taken away? And at what point does that happen?
What is fruit?
What is fruit? Well, you hit almost all of the ones that I was seeing, and a few more, and some that, once again, we will just have to, at the best, brush over lightly. Here is the list that I want to work off of. It's my wording, but it's similar to what you've done. What can we say about the branches that don't bear fruit? Are or were they believers or not? How does God prune? Or what is pruning in our lives? And what is the fruit that we are supposed to bear? And there will be another little section there, but the final question is, how do the promises of verse 7 and verse 16 relate to this passage? What are we to do if those don't seem to be a reality in our lives? Now, part B of that question, I'll talk about it later. Now, somewhere in the middle of putting my second section together, I started getting really uncomfortable. I realized that it looked like I was over half done with the sermon and still working off of verse 2. When I preach, I idealize walking transparently through these steps of observation and then interpretation and application with you. I see it as showing you how I'm putting the frame together before I cover it with boxing and citing, if you please. And I was dismayed to realize that there was no way to do that with what I thought was emerging here. As best I know, I've kept my application true to the text, but I fear that my logic really won't necessarily seem linear to you. It feels to me like I'm a bit of a grasshopper here. You know, a grasshopper launches and jumps a long distance and then doesn't even know which direction it landed and how it's oriented and jumps again, and before long it may not be actually that far from where it started. I can only ask you, and I've said this before, I'll keep saying it, don't trust me on this. Please go home and do your own study and see if the conclusions that I'm reaching are true to the text. If they are not, they are not valid. And I would be happy to show you more of the frame if we have a chance to discuss it at some point. I'm favoring Carson's outline here in seeing Jesus switching from switching to an explanation of the metaphor at verse 9. And there's a lot of overlap and repetition in these sections, but that seems to make sense to me. Let's jump in at verse 1. When Jesus calls himself the true vine, he almost certainly had the prophets in mind. At least four of them used the word picture of a vine that didn't yield good fruit to describe either Israel or Judah, maybe Jerusalem. I'll read the one in Isaiah, but I'll list the others after that. This is in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? By contrast, Jesus says, he is the true fruitful vine, the one who will produce just as the vine dresser expects. I feel certain that this implication just popped out for the disciples, who would have been very familiar with these prophetic passages. From here, we jump right into a doctrinal controversy. Doesn't verse 2 seem to indicate that a branch that was attached can be removed? From verse 6, we see that these branches are burned. Now, this is not the controversy I'm talking about, but let me insert here from verse 6 that I can't see any good reading of this that does not acknowledge a reference to a final judgment. But the question that I mentioned earlier stares us in the face. In John 10, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, when I preached on that passage a while back, I urged us not to get hung up on the controversy related to that. A straightforward reading of that text reveals the security of the believer. I said then that there are other passages that we have to reckon with in balance to that. But I appeal to let that passage make its case. The Father is able to keep the enemy from snatching us out of his hand. By the same token, I am suggesting that we let this passage today speak clearly. To try to make this say that he takes away branches in a vineyard that may have fallen from some other tree, in other words, that were never attached to the vine, is a stretch. We really have to twist the metaphor beyond recognition if we can't say that the branches were attached to the vine, but because they weren't bearing fruit, they were removed. Now, it is possible, it is possible that Jesus was referring to people who only appeared to be attached to the vine. I don't think there's any reason to contest that. We all know such people exist. If we look ahead to verse 3, we'll see a statement that should remind us of what Jesus said in chapter 13, where he said, You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. I have the confidence that Jesus had Judas in mind when he said this in today's passage. And probably John did too as he wrote it. Note, though, the absence of the qualifier that he used while Judas was still with him, where he said, not all of you are clean. For the sake of the argument, let's assume that Judas never was a true disciple of Jesus. The question remains, might Jesus also have been saying that someone could truly have been attached to the vine, could truly have been a believer, and, because of fruitlessness, be removed from the vine? That is the question. That certainly is the natural meaning of this metaphor. So how do we reconcile that with the John 10 statements? Well, I'll have to ask your pardon if I'm rushing over this too easily. But it's not just for the sake of time that I'd like to propose this conclusion. D.A. Carson says, I missed putting that on the screen. The transparent purpose of the verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. If we can all agree to this, and I think it's really hard to miss that in this metaphor, if we can all agree on this, then we have only one question left to discuss. Were those unfruitful branches ever truly attached, or did they only appear to be? Well, how can we, who aren't God, presume to answer that? And here is why I think this is really only a theoretical argument. If we could conclusively answer this question, it would be of no use to anyone. And either answer would offer no consolation to those of us who walk with a person who is not bearing fruit. Carson says further, because Jesus is the true vine, it is impossible to think that any branch that bears no fruit can long be considered part of him. If you're taking notes, this is one of the major points of this passage. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. As we continue through this passage, we'll keep being confronted with the foundational nature of this statement. Now, on to pruning. I discovered in New York, and I've observed it even here in Kansas, that grapevines must be aggressively trimmed to keep the life of the vine from going into the canes rather than into the fruit. One source said that you should expect to remove 70 to 90% of the new growth every year. So we ask, beyond the metaphor, how does God prune? Perhaps we should first ask, why does God need to prune? Let's start by answering this question in the natural sense. Why should plants not be the most fruitful in their natural state without any human intervention? Is this somehow a result of the curse? I am certain that the plant world has been negatively impacted by the fall. But when I look at the creation mandate and the fact that God put Adam in the garden to tend it or work it or cultivate it, depending on which translation you're using, I don't think it's a stretch to see pruning as a part of the pre-curse reality. Now, that doesn't necessarily prove anything because all analogies will break down somewhere. But it seems possible to me that this may indicate that our Father's pruning is not only about removing dead wood. When I prune our blackberries or our tomatoes, I remove lots of perfectly healthy shoots. Am I safe in proposing that pruning is at least in part the eliminating of the good to allow for the best? Note that he doesn't say, so that you may bear fruit. He prunes us so that we may bear more fruit. If I can meddle a bit here, I think that this may be addressing our all too familiar reasoning that says, well, I'm bearing fruit, so obviously this activity or habit or interest is okay, right? Not necessarily. If the vine dresser sees that you could bear more fruit without it, you can be sure he wants to prune it. I hope you're starting to take inventory and to ask yourself, what might that be in my life? Now, when we sense the vine dresser's eye focusing on a shoot that is particularly close to our heart, there is a voice in all of us that wants to protest, but that is a perfectly healthy shoot. Look how strong it is and how much potential it has. How can that not make me more fruitful? Do you identify with that? We wouldn't say this, but we'd be tempted to ask, what's wrong with it? I know, because I've been there often. Leon Morris offers this as an answer. He says that this fruit is never the result of allowing the natural energies and inclinations to run riot. But there is more to pruning than pruning the good stuff, or the healthy plants, healthy shoots, I should say. And it shows up in John's word choice here. The Greek word translated to prune in verse 2 is derived from the same word as clean in verse 3. So we could also say that the Father cleanses us to make us more fruitful. This is why I am equating pruning with the Hebrews concept of discipline. I'd really like to read most of Hebrews 12, but I'll stick to two verses, verses 7 and 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't think the term fruit there, the word choice fruit, was an accident. Now, a vine dresser is particularly vigilant about diseased shoots. While failing to prune a healthy shoot results in an incremental decrease in fruitfulness, leaving a diseased shoot on the vine can have catastrophic effects. Based on the context of both the previous verses that I just read and our text today, I feel justified in saying that one of the ways God prunes us is through suffering. Read the context and see if I'm right. I'm not making a statement about other causes for suffering or how we can know those causes. I simply think I'm seeing that suffering is one of the ways God prunes or cleanses us. I think I got a little confused on my overhead here. Let me read another verse that I don't have on the overhead. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's 1 Peter 4. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that needs a lot more digging, because we know that, well, we suffer and we still sin. But there's a principle there that I think we need to look at. So, restating Morris's comment in the positive, here's my second big idea. I'd say fruitfulness can only come through the reshaping of natural energies and inclinations. I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like sanctification to me. Now, I'd like to ask you to stand. Instead of turning and talking, I'd like for you to take a minute to listen. Ask the vine dresser to show you what healthy green shoot or diseased wood he wants to remove to make you more fruitful. You can jot something down if it comes to mind. When you ask, make sure you give him a chance to answer. That's not enough time, but I trust that you heard enough so that you can pick up the conversation with him a little bit later. You may have a seat. We really can't go on without asking, what is our fruit? Well, except for verse 16, the usage in this passage of the word fruit is pretty consistent. While we can't know for sure that Jesus' usage in this teaching aligns with other usages in the New Testament, I think it's worth a check, and I encourage you to do that. We don't have time to look at them, but in my study, I found these usages to be fairly straightforward. You'd be surprised at how many times the term fruit is used in the New Testament. With a bit of an explanation, I agree with Morris and others who see this fruit as, quote, qualities of Christian character, particularly with the thorough weaving in this passage today of the commandment to love. I can't see any other reasonable explanation. Love, by the way, is the first fruit that Paul mentions in his list in Galatians as well. And there, it's called the fruits of the Spirit. But note that love will always express itself in word and act. To be sure, can you think of any of the fruits of the Spirit or any other godly character quality that doesn't express itself in word and act? If you can, I want to hear about it later. I can't. Now, they are not fundamentally an action. They are not fundamentally words. And I say that because not all actions are universal expressions of the same, of any one character quality. For example, for me to avoid confronting a problem in someone else may be an outworking of patience, but it may also be cowardice or laziness on my part, or a lack of love. The fruit of the Spirit, capital S, or the fruit of righteousness, that's from Ephesians 1, is fundamentally a spiritual fruit, a quality in our spirit, our heart, maybe our mind. But we can always expect that these character qualities will find an outward expression. And I'll point you to some concrete evidence for that in a few minutes from this passage. This is how I am stating my third big idea. Our fruit is fundamentally spiritual, but it will express itself in our speech and behavior. Again, verse 16 seems to be shifting the metaphor slightly, but in general, Jesus is telling us that the vine dresser who knows our hearts is looking for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, for the development of godly character that will find outward expression in every minute of every day. He is so intent on producing this fruit in our lives that to do so, he will prune us, cleanse us, reshape our natural energies and inclinations. Now, you may be wondering how I could have missed the central question of this whole passage. Well, it's a theme at least. I'm not sure how to state it as a question. Sorry, but I'm just now getting to that. Bearing fruit seems to be of such vital importance. All we know so far is that we have to submit to the Father's pruning. So is that all? Thanks for asking. Actually, this is a critical point, because is there anyone here who hasn't tried to produce spirit fruit like we've been talking about? Have you tried? I have. If you've tried, then you've discovered that trying to produce this doesn't work. And if you remember my message on prayer from sometime last summer, you'll remember that I had dealt with this then. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we are not responsible for bearing fruit. I'd like to hear it from you. What is our responsibility?
Abide.
To abide in the vine. This passage has a few implied imperatives or commands, but there is, as far as I've found, only one verb that is used in the imperative mood, and it is the word abide. It shows up twice in the imperative. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, and verse 9, abide in my love. So the last half of 4 through verse 8 is really just an explanation, a fleshing out of this core command, abide in me and I in you. And then verse 9 is a reiteration and an expansion of the command, abide in me and I in you. And verses 10 to 16 are I'll say, an explanation of verse 9. So I think it's safe to say that if you forget everything else today, remember this one imperative, abide in the vine. Technically, you don't even need to know that you're supposed to bear fruit. If you're abiding in the vine, that will happen. You will bear fruit because the life of the vine is flowing into you and through you. Let me direct your attention to verse 5. In the previous section, I told you that I'd show you the evidence that our fruit finds outward expression. Verse 5 is where this is. The one who abides in Christ bears fruit, but apart from him, we can do nothing. There it is. What I find truly compelling is that Jesus repeatedly sets himself as the comparison here. Look at the cases. There's verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So he is abiding in his Father's love, and we are supposed to abide in his love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He holds himself up as the comparison in each of these cases. Now here is one that we can find if we reach back to John 5. In verse 26, he said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. But in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. If we are ever tempted to think that we can bear fruit on our own, this should cure us. Even the Son of God himself can do nothing on his own. He must abide in his Father's love. To bear fruit, we must abide in the vine, and he must abide in us. That is my fourth big idea. I'm done with the metaphor, and now I'm ready for the last half. The first big additional concept emerging from the explanation of the metaphor in the last part, the last section, is the command to love each other. Now, Dwight treated that quite well a few weeks ago, and so I'll only mention it here. But just know that this point is huge and central. John keeps repeating it. It needs more time today because of how central it is to this passage, but I'm going over it very lightly. Love each other. The final big idea that I've got to try to wedge in here yet is an indispensable element of this passage. Go to verse 16. I've struggled to wrap my mind around this, especially the relationship of the last clause to the rest of the sentence. I don't say this with a lot of confidence, but I believe the connection is this. Jesus chose us. Did I get that right? I think I missed a slide here. Jesus chose us and appointed us to bear fruit that abides or remains, with the result that the Father may give us whatever we ask in Jesus' name. With the result. Now, there is a truckload in that statement, but let's note that his appointing the disciples, and I believe that's us too, his appointing us is indicative of the work of the Great Commission. I have chosen you, I have appointed you. The to go gives us another clue here. He appointed the disciples, and he appointed them to go. Remember the Great Commission. In this verse, verse 16, and in verse 7, the promise of answered prayer is, not surprisingly, conditional. In verse 7, it is conditioned on our abiding. And here I think, but I'm not sure, it hinges on bearing fruit that remains. That's what it looks like to me. Another possible way of reading the last clause is that it might be the result of Jesus choosing and appointing us. Ultimately, I'm not sure that it makes a difference. In both of these cases, it's a big statement. Because I'm out of time, I'll cop out by saying that I did wrestle with that in that last sermon on prayer that I did last summer. I wrestled with this question about prayer and answered prayer and unanswered prayer extensively. So if you'd like to hear my take on that, you can go back and listen to that. How's that for taking the easy way out? But my summary, I think, if I'm right on this, is this. Answered prayer is the result of abiding in the vine and of bearing fruit that remains. Answered prayer is the result of abiding in the vine and of bearing fruit that remains. Verse 7 and verse 16. To approach this from a different angle, I'll quote Leslie Newbegin. All that is needed for the fruitfulness of the vine, I might say the branches, all that is needed for the fruitfulness of the vine, it will be the joy of the Father to give. Let that soak in. All that is needed for the fruitfulness of the vine, it will be the joy of the Father to give. Let's take that confidence with us. Now, I've decided to do something a little different today. I've printed out a quote from Leslie Newbegin and put copies, had the ushers put copies in your mailboxes. I'd like for you to take this home and chew on it. I think Newbegin does a much better job of encapsulating the heart of this passage than I am able to do. And for those of you who are visiting, please look for extra copies. I suspect there are some in the back, over on the table beside the mailboxes. So take a look at it. There's a lot to chew on there, and I think he does a great job of summarizing, saying concisely what I've been trying to say. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, you gave us so much in this passage to process and to try to understand. I thank you so much for leaving us this record of what you told the disciples. I thank you that it's still relevant for us today. I thank you that you're wanting to reveal its meaning and its power to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here and for doing that in a measure for us up to now. I ask for all the questions that aren't satisfactorily answered, and there are a lot. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will keep illuminating our hearts, keep revealing this truth, the truths of these passages to our hearts. We don't want it simply to be a mental process. We want this to be a heart process. Lord, as we learn to abide, please bear the fruit in us that you want to see. Make us willing to be pruned, because we confess soberly that indeed bearing fruit is a part of being your follower. We choose to abide in you, and we bless you. Amen.